We have been experimenting with a new method of prayer at church. It's called worship-based prayer. And we looked at Jesus' pattern today of looking up to heaven when he prayed. It's just a different pattern, but it seems to be a good one. And worship-based prayer would start in the scriptures. It's fed by the scriptures. And its focus is on the Lord and telling him back the things that he wrote down for us to tell him, because that's what he wants to hear. So, reading through the Bible chronologically, this week we happen to be in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's a really cool guy, and he's got a great prayer. So I decided I was going to use that at church. I have a confession that I kind of got into a John the Baptist pattern or spirit this week, and some things are going to be a little harsh to some people, and yeah, that's the way John did it. That's the way it goes. So Nehemiah's prayer, he did an honest appraisal of the nation that he lived in, and he came to the conclusion of the prayer I'm going to read to you. My honest appraisal of my nation is that it's desperately in need of wholehearted, honest believers' prayer. So Nehemiah looked at his and his generation living in Babylon, which isn't a whole lot different than Washington, and said, oh, we need prayer. When I watch what's going on, you know, I think we desperately need prayer. I did a funeral for a good friend the other day whose favorite verse was 2 Chronicles 7:14. And in it is this pattern of logic, they call it. It's an if-then logic. If that happens, then this will happen. So if I do this, then that will happen. So it goes like this, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If, there's the if, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That's it. If you get to humble, you're on the right track. And pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. In worship-based prayer, we seek God's face. Not a handout, not his hand. We seek his face. And that's what Chronicles is saying, seek his face. Here's the other half of the logic. Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will hear their land. After all, they are my people. That's the end, and I say amen. So here's Nehemiah's prayer. When I heard about those things, I sat down and sobbed several days, and I was very sad. I didn't eat any food, and I prayed to God of heaven. I said, Lord, you are the God of the heaven, and you are a great and wonderful God. You keep the covenant you made with those who love you and obey your commands. You show them your love. Please pay attention to my prayer. See how your people are suffering. Please let me listen to me. I'm praying to you day and night. I'm praying for your people. We have committed sins against you. All of us admit it. And my family have also sinned against you. We've done some very evil things. We haven't obeyed your commands or your rules and laws that you gave Moses. Remember what you told him. You said that if you people are not faithful, I will scatter you to the nations. But if you return to me, I will bring you back. If you obey my commands, I will gather you together again. I will bring you back from the farthest places of the earth. I will bring you to a special place where I have chosen to put my name. Lord, they are your people. They serve you. You used to be great and strength and mighty hand to set them free. Lord, please pay attention. My prayer, listen to it for all of us. We take delight in bringing honor to your name. We give you everything we have today. Amen. And in our time, we'd say, in Jesus' name, amen. But the point is, Nehemiah had that earnest prayer for his nation. And I think it's a good idea that born-again believers get into their prayer closet or go outside like I did this morning and stand under the full moon and raise my hands in prayer and intercession for my nation. Beautiful, clear morning. Sent my prayer time out there staring at the moon and the planet that's right next to it, worshiping God, praying to Him. I hope that you are spending dedicated, diligent, wholehearted time in prayer. Well, I wrote this message for the first day in October of 2023, titled it Jesus Feeds 5,000, and it's take two. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37 to 44, if you want to grab your Bible. So Jesus feeds 5,000. Jesus focuses what we have. His disciples focus what we lack. So that's my outline. Jesus focus what we have. Disciples focus what we lack. My confession, I kind of have some things like John the Baptist in here. My honest appraisal of the state of the church of Jesus Christ. It needs prayer. So my introduction in feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. In Matthew 14, starting at verse 13, in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 10, and John chapter 6, verse 1, all of those have this miracle, and many of them have more detail. So I have this new Holman Translation Bible, and I was looking at the footnotes, and I had seen something that I never read into the conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And here's what it is. Quote, after pointing out to Jesus, it was already late, the disciples commanded Jesus to send them away. And I never thought about it, but here are the disciples telling the boss, hey, it's late, man. You got get rid of these people. It's getting late in the day. You know, we got to move along here. Get going. And commanded him, send them away. I can't imagine being an apostle and commanding the Lord Jesus to do anything. Terrifying. Then Jesus responded with his own command. You know, give me a command, I'll give you one back. You is in the emphatic Greek language tense. So in the Greek language, there are several different ways that things can be emphasized. You here is as emphatic as the Greeks write. Here's our text for today. I chose the NIV Reader's Version of Mark 6, 37 to 41. But Jesus answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, well, that would take 8 months of a person's pay. Should we go and spend that much money on bread? Are we supposed to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Go and see. Then they found out. They said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven, gave thanks, and broke the loaves into pieces. Then he gave them to the disciples to set forth and to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. All of them ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. That's the end of our Gospel, Mark's reading. So point number one on your outline, Jesus focuses on what we have. In my simple life, it appears that people are either content with what they have or they want something else. That's the way I see it. And most people live the second half. They want something else. They want something more. They want something different. They want something newer. They want something they saw here. They want, you know, envy. And there are some of us who are just delighted with what we have. Content. Don't need anything. Sometimes accidentally I will buy stuff that happens, but I didn't really want it. Just kind of happened. So the life of Christ Jesus gives us everything they need. In Christ, we have all the things necessary to experience his resurrection life. So if you don't get anything else out of the whole message, get that point. his resurrection life. That's the point. Contrast the life of Christ that is humble and content with the world we live in. And there's a striking contrast. Jesus Christ was humble and content. Living in the Western worldview, the American dream world, it's all structured around the economy, and we measure our value by this. That's how we grade how we're doing. If the economy is growing, oh, we're doing great. If in our home, our economic picture is growing, everything's great. We measure it by money and stuff. That's all backwards. That's all wrong. Totally all wrong. And you know, like John the Baptist, I'll probably tick some people off, but it's absolutely the opposite direction of where believers should be going. You hear that? Wanting stuff, wanting more stuff, wanting new stuff is going the wrong way. When Jesus walked this earth, he had no concern for acquisition of assets. Think that one through. Jesus' life was based on trust. Jesus Gets Us have a cool commercial on television where, you know, one of the things is, yeah, he never acquired any assets or any stocks. Jesus was never concerned about stuff. Think that through. His whole life was based on a trust relationship with his Father. A on your outline. Jesus had faith in his disciples. Jesus had faith in his disciples. In your blank is faith. Jesus gave these disciples and we disciples an amazing amount of trust. He believed those guys could feed those 5,000. Think about it. They just healed sick people, blind people, lame people. Why couldn't you come up with bread and fish? Well, why couldn't you just whip up pizza? You know, feed them with pizza. You could have. And he gives us that same. He has faith in us, born again believers. And the reckless loose cannon I am, it's amazing the amount of faith and trust he has in me. Be on your outline. Jesus said, go and see what we have to start with. B, Jesus said, go and see what we have to start with. So your blank is go see. So it appears to me that this is where one starts. Everything you start. Okay, what do we got? Where are we? Go and see, check it out. What do we have to get started with? Some people put the life of Apostle Paul on the top of a list of disciples that experienced and expressed and lived out Christ's very resurrection life. Paul did a really good job of expressing, living, and illustrating the resurrection life of Christ. So, in the Message translation of his book to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 11 and 13, Paul writes this. Actually, I have no sense of need of anything personally. I've learned by now to be quite content in whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with a little as with a much or with little. I've found the recipe to being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full, hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. That's the end. That's it, folks. That's the right attitude. The Western world, the American dream, is backwards. Philippians 4, 11 to 13, that's it. If you take any notes, write down Philippians and check this out. See if I'm fibbing to you. So if Paul can live this way, so can we. Are you content, satisfied with what you are experiencing? Are you? Are you content? Whatever's going on? I just had a marriage fail before it started. And I struggle to be content in that, but I'm making progress. Just to be content that this is God's sovereign will, and I'm in the right place and doing the right thing at the right time, and this is the way he wanted it to be. Now, that doesn't heal a broken heart, but I'm working towards being completely content with this situation. And it doesn't come in a heartbeat. Good grief, it'll take some time for all of us. See on your outline, Jesus looked up to heaven, gave thanks. Looking up to heaven was a Jewish practice position of prayer. So that's how they prayed. They looked up to heaven. This looking up to heaven was typical posture for Jesus. Heaven was commonly regarded as where the Father's dwelling place was. Even though this miracle is in all four Gospels, the Gospel writers do not record Jesus' prayer. None of them write down what he prayed. The practiced traditional Jewish prayer for over blessing would have been appropriate. So they had a practice prayer. It goes like this. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. That's the end. Bless the Lord, the King of the universe, who brings forth this bread from the earth. That's their blessing. That's probably what Jesus did. D on your outline. Jesus provided abundance, not just substance. Jesus provided abundance, not just substance. So your two blanks are abundance and substance. And for those who are keeping score, I did not think up those two words. I read them in a footnote. But abundance and substance were such cool words. I didn't spell them right the first try. The word everyone ate and was filled full was a term used for fattening cattle. So when they had the term, they ate, they were satisfied. The Holman says they ate and were filled full, which is where I got the abundance and the substance out of the Holman translation. But that's what you would use for fattening cattle. Whenever you're going to take a steer and sell it or butcher it, you take a period of time and you just feed it corn and fatten it up and make the meat nice and tender. That's what the term was. Normally, a few small loaves of barley bread and fish divided among so many people would have only provided each piece with a very, very tiny crumb. But here, everyone ate to their satisfaction, and the disciples collected leftovers that was more food than they originally had to start with. Jesus had his disciples collect these baskets of leftovers and pieces to serve as a powerful reminder of Jesus' ability to provide abundance for his disciples. That's why he did it. He wanted each one of them to be standing there with a basket full. And then him look them in the eyes and, that's the way I want to take care of you. Look at me, guys. I want to give you abundance. Not just satisfaction. Abundance. There's a translation in the Bible. I want to give you an abundant life. An abundant life. In John's gospel, he writes that many people have compared Jesus' miracle to God's provision of manna in the wilderness. So some people did that, especially then. Oh, this is like manna. This miracle is also very similar to what Elisha did in 2 Kings 4:22. Elisha did about the same thing. This miracle was referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. That's the way they label it. But there were 5,000 men, besides women and children, which might equal the total number of people closer to 15,000 than 5,000. One estimate was 20,000 people. So when you're thinking about it, it's way more than $5,000. It's at least $10,000, if it's not 15, maybe even $20,000. Just a note, when they sat down in the green grass, that detail tells us that it was a spring rainy season, before the hot summer weather would have cooked the grass dry and brown. So in 2014, I was in Israel right now, this time of the month. Actually, today I would have been in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. But this time of year, when you go around the Sea of Galilee, it's all dead, like the desert in Arizona. But not in the springtime. in Arizona or there in the springtime. It's just lush and green and beautiful. One more note, sitting in groups was a normal seating arrangement, possibly 50 people in a symmetrical circles with each semicircle one behind another in ranks. So this was a normal pattern to sit down in a circle and then have an opening and have the circles close to each other. This type of arrangement was very familiar to the Jews because they used it during their festivals for food distribution to be more convenient. So think of it. You're sitting in a semicircle. It's got an opening to it. The people with the food walk in, walk around the outside of the circle, give you food, and then they go to the next circle. Walk in the gate, do that. So it's a very convenient way of serving. So it would have been completely normal when they said, sit down in groups of 50. They would have known exactly what to do. The Message translation of Mark 6:39 goes like this. Jesus got them to sit down in groups. Oh, 50 or 100. They look like patchwork quilts of wildflowers spread on the green grass. And I just love that one. Those people look like a patchwork quilt of wildflowers spread on that green grass. Can you see it? So we looked at Jesus' focus on what we have. Point two, the disciples' focus, what we lack. They said, are we supposed to feed them? The answer, yeah. He actually expected them to do it. They just come back from their mission trip. He actually thought, oh, these guys are on a roll. They'll do it. The Message translation of Mark 6:35, when the disciples thought this had gone long enough, and it's now quite late in the day, they interrupted Jesus. We were a long way out in the country here, and it's getting very late. Pronounce a benediction and send the folks off so they can get some supper. Jesus said, you do it. You fix them supper. They replied, are you serious? You want us to go spend a fortune on food for their supper? But he was quite serious. How many loaves do you have? How much bread do you have? Take an inventory. It didn't take them very long. Five, they said, and two fish. That's the end of Eugene Peterson's translation of Mark 6:30. Now, we see here Jesus' expression of the Father's life. We're dealing with two major problems and temptations or distractions in our lives. In this section of Scripture, there's two major distractions to our life. Well, what are they, Wilmer? I'm really glad you asked. Food and money are the two biggest distractions or accepted sinful practices in our culture. So think about it. Food's a big distraction. You know, I'm telling you, I'm having a hard time. When I was growing up, my mother would have just fed me a lot of comfort food, so I didn't. But that's not a good idea. And money. Are you content with how much money you have? Are you worried about tomorrow? That's the other one. Food and money are the two big deals in our life. I would truly love to tell you that these worldly values are absent in today's Western church. But that would be a big fat lie. And that's my pun for the day. Big fat lie. In today's church, practicing gluttony and the expression of obesity or just plain overwhelmed, fat bellies, not only is accepted, but it's the norm. So here's the John the Baptist part where I'm going to tick people off. You're not supposed to be fat. You're not supposed to be obese. What you're doing is giving a living illustration to everybody you see that you practice gluttony. That's it. And gluttony is a sin. No one says that in church that I hear, but gluttony's right up there with lust for sex. Then there's the money thing. Let's take a look at that. In our scripture text, there was 200 denarius. One denarius was a normal day laborer's take-home pay for the day. So you work all day in the vineyard and you get one denarius for the whole day. So 200 denarii would therefore equal about 8 months' wages and be quite beyond what any of the disciples or the average person had on him or had means at that time to give. See, the love of money is infecting, and it's defecting component to the collapse of nations, greed. Greed is what destroys nations. There's always a high level of greed in every war in history. We want their gold. We want their land. We want theirs. And that love for money is infecting our nation. It will bring us to a collapse. They're fighting over funding the nation with money we don't have. And some people are standing up and saying, hey, we can't give away billions of dollars we don't have. We can't do it. But it'll eventually implode us. I would truly love to tell you that this worldly value of money is absent in the Western Christian churches. But that'd be a lie. Because money is a big deal in churches. Sit down in a pastor's meeting and they start, you know, sharing, and you got this new building, we got this assets, and we, you know, buy this land, and da 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 da. It's a big deal in the churches. Money's a real big deal. So I'm going to step down from my soapbox and get back to our text. No more John the Baptist beating you up over gluttony and greed and lust. The boys did several things right that day. So the disciples, that's who I'm calling the boys, the boys did several things that were right. Let's look at them. They just had returned from healing the sick people, restoring sight to blind, cleansing lepers, and many other things. They'd just come back from that mission trip. A on your outline, his disciples lacked faith. His disciples lacked faith. And your blank is faith. So Jesus had faith in them, remember? They lacked faith. To me, in my simple way of thinking, the boys had faith to do some things, but they didn't have faith to do others. They had the faith to make a lame guy walk, but talk about whipping up dinner for people? Oh, we can't do that. We don't have the power. We couldn't do that. Well, that's stupid. Of course you could. The NIV Reader's Version of Mark 10:24 goes like this. Jesus looked up and said, with man, it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. That's the end. So in just a little while, we'll be in Mark chapter 10. And when we read verse 27, you can go, oh yeah, Homer said that a while back. See, Jesus said, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So Jesus looking at him in faith and said, you can't do it. It's impossible. You're right. But the living God living within you, for him, it's doable. It's possible. Let me show you how. So, if Jesus said all things are possible, then what is not possible? There's another if then. So, Jesus says all things are possible. Then what is not possible? You get it? All things? Then it should be all things are possible. Then the guy that never lies said, I give you all power and authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. Jesus gave the disciples, us disciples, all power and authority in heaven and earth. So what power or authority would you lack if you had all power and authority in heaven and earth? What else would you need? You got anything? You've got all the power, all the authority in heaven and on earth. What more do you need? What more could you possibly want? Do you get my point? What thing is not included in all things? And what power is not included in all power in heaven and earth? Tell me, what's not included in all things? What's not included in all power? If you got all power, you got all power. If you got all things, you got all things. There isn't anything less. B on the outline. His disciples were small-minded. His disciples were small-minded, and your blank is small-minded. With man, it's impossible. Well, of course you can't feed 5,000 on your own. This, I believe, is where many of us stumble in our faith and belief and trust in Christ's life. We see an impossible task. It can't be fixed. And so we just stumble in our faith and our belief. Can't come down too hard on the apostles. People then and people now tend to put their life in Christ like living in a corral for horses. Inside this corral, I can do these things, but I can't do anything outside the corral. We can read about wonders back then and wonders in other parts of the world today, like the green grass on the other side of the fence that can be seen, but you can't get to and enjoy it if you're in the corral. You're not in a corral. You're in wide open spaces, standing in the middle of nowhere, staring at a beautiful moon. Things are impossible for man, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then we are followers of Christ, closely with him. There's a lot of fun to be had if you will believe this. When we are closely following Christ in obedience, much is and we understand the Holy Spirit with us and in us wants to do incredible things with us. So Jesus doesn't expect you to understand, obey something you don't understand. But if you understand it, then you should obey it. And that's like this. If you understand what I'm saying, all power, all things, that you should be obedient. See you on your outline. His disciples were obedient followers and servants. See, his disciples were obedient followers and servants. And your three blanks, obedient followers, servants. To their credit, when they understood what Jesus asked of them, they were really good workers. They were really good servants. D on your outline, the disciples had compassion. Compassion is your blank. It's obvious that the disciples were concerned about the mob's well-being. It's obvious. They may come at it from the wrong angle, but they saw the need. Their hearts were in a good place. Jesus was simply expanding their heart to think of things in kingdom vision, not human vision, kingdom vision. Here's my conclusion. Jesus had compassion on this mob of probably 15,000 people. Jesus also had compassion on the 12 apostles. He didn't clobber them. He didn't beat them up. He just showed them that how to do it, gave them the evidence, and just let them sort it out for themselves. Jesus has compassion, grace, mercy, understanding, and patience with his children. He doesn't get impatient. If you're doing the best you can at what you know to obey, he's patient with you. And he'll give you more faith, and he'll give you more knowledge, and he'll give you more wisdom so you can move along. But the point is, move along. But he does expect obedience to what one knows. If you know it, then obey it. Jesus focuses on what we have. We as his disciples need to focus on what we have, not what we lack. We have the very resurrection life of Christ. We have the presence of the Holy Living Spirit. And the amazing love of the Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of the universe, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, wonder that you are, glorious and magnificent. Lord Jesus Christ, you got to be like the disciples, the handyman who actually did the grunt work of making all this. Just like the disciples carried out the baskets, you carried out creating all this stuff that the Father wanted. Holy Spirit, I am so delighted to know how perfect and how wonderful, how gracious you are, and that you move flowing through people's lives. I ask you to flow on us afresh. Reveal to us like 2 Chronicles our sin. Encourage us, convict us to deal with them. Restore us in love and forgiveness. And then empower us with your amazing wonder to do the kingdom work we're called to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.